Now, as I said last night, just briefly, I don't know how familiar you are with the Old Testament book of Malachi. You might even have read it through between now and yesterday evening. Certainly, if it was a toss-up between that or Isaiah, I reckon you probably went for Malachi. After Genesis, it must be the next easiest book in the Old Testament to find. It's not at the beginning, it's at the end. But I guess for most of us, it remains uncharted waters. The closest most of us get to the book of Malachi, probably without even knowing it, is each Christmas when we sing Charles Wesley's great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the third verse of that, I won't sing it, Hail the Heaven-born Prince of Peace, Hail the Son of Righteousness, Light and Life to all he brings, Risen with healing in his wings. Words taken directly from Malachi chapter 4. David had a bit of Bible trivia snuck in yesterday. I was determined to find a bit of Bible trivia that fitted Malachi. There it is, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Well, to help us into the book of Malachi as a whole, you can see actually, if you just turn back a couple of pages, I've put down in the introduction in the booklet some historical background there for you to read through, and also a handle on how this book holds together, the structure of it. You can see it's organized around six disputes between God and the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the question that I want to use to get us launched this evening, not just into the passage that we're looking at, Malachi chapter 1 verses 1 to 5, but really into the book as a whole, and that takes us also to the top of page 5 if you're following along, is this: what is love? What is love, and how do we show love? What is love, and how do we show it? Well, that was a question that was put to a group of 5 to 8-year-olds. Listen to some of their answers. This is Carl, age 5. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Bobby, age 5, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Oh. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. What about this? I let my big sister pick on me because Mum says she only picks on me because she loves me. So I pick on my baby sister because I love her. This is my favourite. Love is when Mummy sees Daddy on the toilet and she doesn't think it's gross. Mark, age 6. Well, this question, what is love, and especially the question, how do you show it? How do you show when you love someone? Is a question that's being asked both by Malachi in this prophecy and also by the people in Jerusalem that he's addressing. Malachi's question goes like this: if you are God's covenant people, which you are, why are you not showing your love for your covenant God? Why are your lives as God's people in a whole number of areas betraying your lack of love? And then Malachi in his prophecy goes through each of the areas, pointing out the problem to the people and calling them back to God. And you can see, if you turn back just a page in the booklet, those six areas that Malachi touches on, laid out for you there on page 3. You can also see that each one of those is called a dispute. A dispute. That's because every issue that Malachi raises with the people about the way that they're living is disputed by them. In not one of them do they hold up their hands and say, Malachi, it's a fair cop. You're right, we're way out of line here. We are not living as God's people. We're not showing our love for God. In every single area that he raises with them, they question the allegation that he's making. So just have a look, for instance, at chapter 2 and verse 17. Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? Don't remember wearying him. Well, by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" That's how, says Malachi. Turn over a page to chapter 3 and verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? I don't remember any harsh things. You have said," verse 14, "it is futile to serve God." How about that? Or, "What did we gain by carrying out his requirements, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" See, it's not just Malachi doing the talking here in this prophecy. There's an awful lot of talk back mixed in with it. A lot of self-justification for the way that the people are living. They're not just taking it on the chin from Malachi. And the reason for that dispute that they have, it's because they're asking this same question, how it is that you show love, but they're asking it the other way around. They're asking it about God. If God is our covenant God, a God of faithfulness and unfailing love, they're asking, then why doesn't he show that love for us? Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2 of Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us?" It's all very well to say, God, that you loved us. But exactly how have you shown that love? Because when we look around at our lives in Jerusalem, to be honest, it's a little hard to believe what you're saying. It's hard to believe that you love us. So do you see what's happened here? Their uncertainty about God's love for them has undermined their love for him. "Why don't you show your love for God?" says Malachi. "Why doesn't he show his love for us?" say the people. Sounds like a stalemate. Six of one, half a dozen of the other. Well, to see who's right and who's wrong, and to see how we got into this standoff between God and his people, we just need to step back into the Old Testament for a moment and pick up some history, get a run-up to what's going on in Malachi. Now, you remember, no doubt, that for years and years and years, God has warned his people through the prophets in the Old Testament that if they disobeyed him, if they rejected him, he would punish them. He would remove them from the land that he had given them, that he'd put them into. And that's where we were this morning, some of us, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." Well, eventually that day that the Lord had warned about, eventually it came. The Babylonian army swept into Israel, destroying everything in its path and reducing Jerusalem to a pile of rubble, carrying off the people to exile in Babylon. That was a truly devastating experience for God's people, truly devastating. But actually, what is causing them to doubt God's love for them, as Malachi begins his prophecy in chapter 1, is not that experience of being carried off to Babylon in exile. It is the experience of the return from Babylon back to Jerusalem and the completely inadequate and disappointing rebuilding program that accompanied that return. You see, when they were in exile, prophets like Isaiah, as we'll discover in a few mornings' time, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they spoke about this return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they said how glorious it was going to be, how magnificent it was going to be, how Jerusalem would emerge from the rubble, spanking new, how the temple would be restored, glorious, magnificent, much, much bigger and better than what was there before, and how God would bless Israel and return her to her glory days of the past. Fantastic promises, heaped up, one on the other, one on the other. And the problem is, for the people of Malachi's day, that by the time Malachi stands up to speak, not one of those promises had happened. Now, to start with, very few people actually wanted to leave Babylon when they had the opportunity to go home. They'd got pretty comfortable there. They were living at the center of the civilized world. And to be honest, they didn't want to go back to some provincial, ruined city in a ravaged country. Most of them wanted to stay put. No surging return home. And the few who did make it back, they faced some serious opposition in their attempts to rebuild Jerusalem. So much so that they gave up. And the temple was only completed after a lot of trouble, a lot of delays, a lot of coercion. And quite frankly, it was a joke of a temple. It was a garden shed of a temple compared to what had been there before. And those who saw this new temple rebuilt, those who could remember the old temple, when they saw it opened on its opening day, they wept because it was so embarrassing. And still, all around this garden shed of a temple, the walls lay in ruin. See, compared to what they were expecting, what they had experienced was causing them to doubt God's love and care, to feel isolated and distant from him, to feel disillusioned with him. You say that you love us, God. You say that. But where is everything you promised us? I mean, just look around. It certainly doesn't seem like you love us at the moment. Well, I wonder if you're someone who call yourself a Christian, and if you've been a Christian a number of years, whether you've ever found yourself experiencing that same doubt, that same perhaps sense of isolation or distance, perhaps even disillusionment with God. Whether you found yourself asking that same question of him. You say you loved us, you love me, but how have you shown that to me, God? See, you know that in the gospel, God has loved you by sending his son to die for you, his one and only son, for the forgiveness of your sins. You know that, and you believe that, and that is why you are a Christian. But as you look around at your life as a Christian, maybe at the moment, as you look around at your family, as you look around at the church you're in, the wider church, as you look around this country, the world that you find yourself in, you find yourself questioning that. You find yourself asking this question of God: how exactly have you loved me? It certainly doesn't feel like it just at the moment. Well, can I say, if that is you, and that certainly has been me at times in my life as a Christian, then you need to hear the answer that God gives to that question. Because what he gives us here, as Malachi begins, is an explanation of just how it is that he has loved us and continues to love his people, how he shows that love, and just what a difference that makes. And we need to hear that. We all need to hear that answer, whether we would call ourselves Christians or maybe if we wouldn't. But let me warn you that what is said here about God's love and the way that it is said might well stop you listening to this answer that God gives. Please, please don't let that happen. You need to hear, we all need to hear this answer from God to this question: how have you loved us? If you're following along on the outline, you see that the first part of the answer that God gives to that question is that his love is seen in him choosing his people. His love is seen in him choosing his people. Let me read to you verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Do you see what I mean by not just what is said, but the way that it is said here, right at the beginning? See, for some of us here, maybe for many of us, the fact that God would love one person and not another is something that we find very hard to accept. But what's even harder is that he should express it like this: yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Can I say that if you struggle with that idea, if you're shocked by that language, please don't stop listening to what comes next. You may not agree with what has been written there. You might feel that the God who speaks words like that is not a God you feel you can easily believe in, if you're perhaps someone who's not yet a Christian. You might feel that the God who speaks like this is not the God you do believe in, if you are a Christian. But please don't allow the shock of those words to stop you hearing what's being said here, because what God is explaining here is how he loves his people, how he shows that love, and what a difference that love makes. It's something worth hearing. You ask how I love you, says God. Well, let me tell you. And let's go right back to the beginning. End of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, it doesn't sound, first off, does it, like the answer to their question, how have you loved us? It sounds a bit like God's trying to change the subject or or distract them with a bit of Bible trivia. He's just been asked a bit of a difficult question. He's in a corner. So he says, hey, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And they say, do you know, I can never remember. Was it Esau? Always get a bit hazy around that. And they have to go off and look it up. And he's off the hook. Actually, what he says here is directly answering their question. How have you loved us? And the answer is this: I have loved you by choosing you. I have loved you by choosing you. That is how you see God's love for his people, in his choice of them. Now, it may well be that our Bible trivia is a bit rusty, and we do actually need to go away and look this up to find out who these two brothers were exactly and to see how this is the answer to their question. So do turn with me. Keep a finger in Malachi. We're going to go to the next easiest book in the Old Testament to find, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And let me read to you the account of Jacob and Esau's birth. Their mother, Rebekah, is pregnant, we're told. And then verse 22. Let me read from verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, which would certainly account for the jostling that was going on. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, bit of a shock, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, just the boy that she was hoping for. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Two brothers are born to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, remember, is the son of Abraham. Abraham, remember, is the one to whom God made all these covenant promises of his faithfulness and his love. Two brothers are born who founded two nations. Jacob founded Israel and Esau founded Edom, a little country just to the immediate south of Israel. And there's a very murky, grainy map just in your booklets. You may just be able to make out Edom etched in down the bottom there, the Edomites. two countries right next door to each other, Israel and Edom. And that's why God mentions these two brothers here in answer to this question. Jacob stands for Israel, all the people of Israel, and Esau stands for Edom, all the people of Edom. And that's why, seemingly out of the blue, Edom is suddenly mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 1. Edom and Esau are being used interchangeably. Two brothers were born, says God, twins. I could have chosen either one of those boys. I could have chosen Esau as the older brother, the one who would naturally, normally inherit his father's blessing. I could have chosen Esau as the stronger brother, the one most likely to succeed, to thrive in life. But actually I didn't. I chose Jacob, I chose the younger brother. I chose the weaker brother. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And you see that love, God is saying, in my choice. I chose Jacob and not Esau, simply because of my love for him. I chose Jacob before he was even born, before he could do anything to deserve my choice, simply because of my love for him. I chose Jacob when I didn't have to. No one was forcing me, simply because of my love for him. Do you see how God is answering their question? Because what's true of Jacob, the founder of Israel, is true of all of Israel. All of the people that Malachi is speaking to. I have loved you, says God, by choosing you and not Edom, your next door neighbors. By choosing you to be my people. Before you could do anything to deserve my choice. By choosing you when I didn't have to. No one forced me to. It was simply because of my love for you that I did that. I guess we've all had that experience at school, and perhaps some of us are still having to endure that experience at school, of lining up for a team game in the afternoon, whether it's football or hockey or netball or whatever it is, and that the team captains take it in turn to choose. And some of us are very good at sport. We love that that time in the afternoon. We always get picked first. And others aren't that good at sport, but big and strong, and they can kind of get in the way in a useful way, and so they get picked next. But then some of us, who are weak and feeble and useless at sport, and we hang our heads and we stare at our shoes and we pray not to be the very last person to be chosen. Sorry if that's brought back any painful memories. How we choose sports teams at school is actually how we carry on choosing in life. We choose a life partner, a husband or a wife, because they're handsome or they're beautiful or they're clever or they're funny. We choose a job or a career path because we think it'll be rewarding or stimulating or well paid. We choose schools for our children because they have good reputation. We think that it'll help them in life. The way we choose things and the reason we choose things are so different from God. So different. That we struggle to understand his choosing. And we struggle to accept it. If we're Christians here this week, the gospel tells us that in Christ, God chose us, each one of us, before the creation of the world. Not just before we were born, but before the creation of the world. That's what the teenagers were learning about this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. And he did that, if we're Christians, not because of anything in us. Not because he had to. Not because we deserve it. But simply because of his love for us. And can I say, if that's something that you're struggling with at the moment as a Christian, doubting God's love for you, doubting the value of him choosing you. Let me state this truth as God does here. Let me put it as a contrast. Just think for a moment of a friend of yours, someone who isn't a Christian. Might be a member of your own family, like it is here, a brother, maybe a sister, a father, a mother. Ask yourself this question: are you any better than they are? Are you any cleverer than they are? Are you any more acceptable to God than they are? Do you not think it is extraordinary, therefore, that God should choose you when you're just the same? Do you not find that very humbling, very reassuring, that he chose you not because of you, not because he had to, not because you deserve it, simply because he loved you? Well, that's the first part of God's answer to this question. That's, how have you loved us, God? I've loved you, he says, in choosing you. Well, if that doesn't convince you of God's love, then maybe the second part of his answer will. So secondly then, God's love is seen in him destroying his enemies. God's love is seen in him destroying his enemies. Another way that we see what God's choice means and come to appreciate his love is when we see what happens to those he doesn't choose. We've had a look at Jacob, but what about Esau? Have a look at verse 3. But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says: they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. That is what it means not to be chosen by God. For God to say, I hate you. It means to be destroyed, to be given over to wickedness, to be under his wrath forever. Now, before we apply those chilling words to our own lives, we need to see what they meant to Edom, the people to whom they first applied. The Babylonians who swept through Israel carried on into Edom and caused a similar amount of destruction as they went. Verse 3, they turned the mountains of Edom into a wasteland. They left the inheritance of Edom to the desert jackals. Edom was ravaged by the Babylonians, just as Israel was. And both of those acts were the judgment of God. Edom's response to that, verse 4, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. So what's interesting, right back at the beginning, Esau, he wasn't really that bothered that God hadn't chosen him. To him it didn't seem such a big deal. And what we find is that Edom's got exactly the same attitude. Well, we may have been crushed by God, but it's not such a big deal. We're not that bothered that God hasn't chosen us to be his people. We'll rebuild the ruins. And God's response, verse 4, but this is what the Lord Almighty says: they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Not being chosen by me in my world, God is saying, is a big deal. And you may rebuild and rebuild and rebuild and rebuild, but I will always demolish. And you will never succeed, you will never survive in my world. You will always be under my wrath. And actually, less than 100 years after this prophecy was given by Malachi, the next lot of invaders, not the Babylonians this time, but a group of people called the Nabataeans, they swept into Edom, and they swept the Edomites out, their land and their culture and everything about them completely obliterated, wiped off the face of the earth. And God says in verse 5 to his own people Israel, when you see that with your own eyes, you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. When you see with your own eyes what happens to those I haven't chosen, then you will praise me. Then you will realize what a difference my choice makes. Then you will see with your own eyes what would have happened to you if I hadn't chosen you, if I didn't love you. See, sometimes it's only when you see what you've been saved from that you appreciate being saved. My sister-in-law, Philippa, Becky's sister, was enjoying a walking holiday in the Alps last summer. And on one of the days, the plan was to walk up Mont Blanc. I thought you had to climb up Mont Blanc. Sort of used to in the old days, but nowadays you can walk up it. But they did have to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. They roped themselves together. It was going to be a long, long hike. And they hadn't been going long. They were traversing a large ice field on top of a glacier when suddenly there was a deafening rumbling sound, and suddenly snow and ice started flying everywhere and the ground began moving underneath them. And she said it was an utterly terrifying experience. They thought it was an avalanche, and the guide who was leading them up Mont Blanc, he thought it was an avalanche, and he unroped himself and pelted down the mountain, leaving everyone stranded on the mountain. But as soon as it had started, it stopped, completely silent. And they were all standing there wondering what on earth it was, and then they looked behind them and they saw what it was. And the ice field that they had just that moment crossed and stepped off had completely disappeared. And they were standing on the very edge of a crevasse that went down 30 metres. Well, they couldn't go back very easily just at that point. And so they walked, or rather wobbled on for a bit. She said they didn't really make it much further. They didn't make it up Mont Blanc. But it was only when they got back later that afternoon that it began to dawn on them what had happened. Or more to the point, what could have happened. And Philippa said that they were suddenly, as a group, filled with a mixture of relief and terror. See, it's only when you see with your own eyes just what you've been saved from, just what happens to those who haven't been chosen by me, says God, that you will praise me. Because then you'll see what a huge difference it makes being chosen by me. It makes all the difference in the world. These words here in Malachi chapter 1 about Edom, these chilling words about Edom, were spoken by Malachi not to condemn Edom, not to humiliate Edom or to somehow celebrate in her destruction. They were written first and foremost to strengthen and encourage Israel, to strengthen and encourage God's people. So let me ask you, if you are amongst God's people, if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, do you see what a great privilege it is, what a huge difference it makes now and will make one day to have God say to you, as he does to every Christian, I have come to die for you. I have chosen you in him before the creation of the world. You. Will you allow seeing the alternative, what would convince you and to reassure you of his love for you and his greatness even beyond the borders? Wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Maybe this is something you've lived with for a while in mind and thinking. These words here, these chilling words, these are not spoken to condemn someone who's not a Christian. They're not spoken to humiliate someone who's not a Christian, to celebrate in their destruction. But can you see what a disaster it is not to be chosen by God? Can you see how futile it is to think in you, not because you deserve it, but simply because he loves you. Simply because he loves you. Well, why don't we take a moment of quiet to consider God's words, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's be quiet just for a moment.